Well, I'm sure your Bibles just fall open to Hebrews, but we're in Hebrews still. Hebrews chapter 4. One of the things about the book of Hebrews, I believe it's one of the most important books in the New Testament in giving us an understanding of the gospel. Because Hebrews is very unique. From start to finish, Hebrews focuses very intently on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this book, Christ is contrasted with anything and with everything that came before. And he is shown as better. That's a word you see all throughout Hebrews, better. He's better than everything else and everyone else in every way. Let me back up and read beginning in verse 9, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, God's rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now here's our text beginning today. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask your blessings upon the preaching of your word now, that you would give unction here in the pulpit. You would give an open hearing ear and an open heart in the pulpit. And that once again, Father, that we might exalt and magnify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we might take refuge in him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This begins a new subject or a new line of speaking here in the book of Hebrews, Christ being a better and greater high priest than Aaron or any other priest that came before. That's the subject that's going to dominate these verses all the way for the next six chapters, all the way through the better part of chapter 10. So we're going to have a lot to say about this week in and week out, and Lord willing, we'll make a good start today. If we think about evangelical Christianity in our day, in our culture, for the most part, man's desperate need of a mediator is often ignored. The idea is that God's given us everything we need. He's given us this spiritual kit, if you will. And of course, some assembly is needed. But the reality that most people are in is we can get it done ourselves. He's given us what we need and we can do it. We just have to put it together, put things together. But the reality is, folks, we need someone to bring us to God. We need someone to stand between us and God. That's the reality. Had we been living in Old Testament times and Old Testament Israel, we would have been reminded of this thing every day and in every way, all the time. There are three things that were pounded into an Israelite's head by the law of God. Number one, God is holy. He's absolutely holy, and he cannot look on sin with the least degree of favor. That was drilled into their head day in and day out. God's holy. But secondly, man is sinful, and man is a sinner. Uh-oh, Houston, we've got a problem. I mean, you see the problem here. God's holy, and we're not. How's God going to dwell in the midst of His people in this tabernacle in the midst of the camp when Israel itself is a sinful camp. He's a holy God who cannot and will not tolerate sin in the least degree, and we're a bunch of sinners. How's that going to work? Well, that brings us to the third thing that was constantly set before the children of Israel. Man needs a mediator. He needs someone to bring him to God and to represent him before a holy God, because he's sinful. He comes to God, he's finished. He will perish. He needs a mediator. We need someone to stand between us and this holy God, one who can make us, as we just looked at in our catechism a minute ago, one who can make us and present us acceptable to God and can reconcile us to this thrice holy God. We need a priest. We don't just need any old priest. We need a high priest. And we don't just need any high priest. We need a great high priest. Because this is so great a salvation. And that's exactly what we're presented with in our text today. As we saw last week, God's Word is so alive. It's so powerful. It is piercing. And it totally exposes who we are and what we are before the eyes of a holy God with whom we have to deal. But here's hope and here's consolation. I spilled over into this. My heart spilled over into this last week. I just couldn't help it. But this is the hope and consolation we have. Look there beginning in verse 14. The Word of God exposes us for what we really are. But He says, seeing we have a great high priest, we have what we need. Old Testament Israel knew that their acceptance with God depended on the works of another, the work of a mediator, the work of a representative. Now, we know there is this priestly tribe, and the priestly tribe is Levi. Not all Levites were priests, but all priests came from the tribe of Levi. Those Levites that weren't priests were what we might call priest assistants. They were the helpers of the priest. So all the tribe of Levi was taken up with the service of the tabernacle and the temple. In the tribe of Levi, there were three main family divisions. And out of those three main family divisions, there was one family, and it was headed by Aaron. God appointed Aaron and all of his descendants to serve as priests before God. And the rest of the Levites, who weren't of the family of Aaron, they would be their helpers in some way. But it would be that one man, Aaron, and his descendants that would serve as the representatives for all of Israel before God. And when Aaron, who was, by the way, the first high priest, when he died, then his eldest son, who was Eleazar, he took over. And when Eleazar died, the next eldest son was Phinehas. He took his place, and so on down. Generally, it was the oldest living descendant of Aaron that served as a high priest. Think about the high priest. What did he do? This one man, on one day every year, what the Bible calls the Day of Atonement, what the Jews today call Yom Kippur, one day a year, this one man would enter in behind that veil into the Holy of Holies, into what symbolized the actual presence of God dwelling among His people. And he didn't go in there without blood. He always had blood. He had to take a young bull for a sin offering for himself and for his own family. And then he had to take two goats. One of the goats was for a sin offering for all the rest of the people. And the other goat, we remember, he confessed the sins of Israel on the head of that goat, laid his hands, and he was taken off into the wilderness, never to be seen again. So those three things, a bull for his own sin, sacrifice, blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, a goat, sacrifice for all the people, that blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, and then the scapegoat sent out into wilderness. And he would take that blood and he would go into the Holy of Holies, and seven times he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. First for himself and for his household, then again for the people of Israel, who he represented, seven times sprinkling that blood on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of Israel. It was a sort of, as we might call it, a pay-as-you-go system. All the sins that accumulated that year, they were confessed and they were covered and atoned for with that blood on the mercy seat. And then we start over for the next year. And this is how God's wrath was averted for the children of Israel year in and year out. This high priest, he was to be the only man in the tabernacle when this takes place. If he did anything wrong, God would strike him dead. And if you read there in Exodus, it talks about the garments of the high priest. Along the border, a lower border of his robe, there was a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate all the way around. So when he walked, you could hear him walking. Bells clinging, clinging. And if he did anything wrong and he was killed, the Jews said they tied a rope around his foot because they couldn't go in there and they could pull him out. But he went before the Lord. He represented the people before the Lord. And if he came out, it was a sign that he had been successful and their sins had been atoned for another year. And then we start over. And you can read all those details in Leviticus 16 if you're interested. It's very fascinating and very enlightening when you're thinking about Christ and all that Christ did. Clearly, Israel, being the covenant people of God, they were being taught their absolute dependence on a mediator, on a representative, on someone to stand before them, before this holy God, on their behalf, and they knew they weren't qualified to do it for themselves. Our text calls attention to our priest. It calls him a great high priest. In other words, he's not just another priest in the line of Aaron. He's a high priest. He's not just another high priest either. He's the great high priest. If you can see the original language, you see that this is redundant language. In the Greek, this word great is mega, and we understand that. The biggest bomb's a megaton bomb. Well, I guess it's a nuclear bomb now, but we understand what mega means. It's great, the biggest. The word high here is the Greek word arch, which we get archbishop or the archangel Michael. It's the great one. It's the highest one. So this is redundant language. He's the great high priest. He's unique. He surpasses every other one that came before him. And what is it that qualifies him as the great high priest? If you're looking at the text there in verse 14, it says that this great high priest is Jesus, the Son of God. This is what qualifies him. Jesus. Now, you know, Jesus is his human name. Where did he get that name? Well, Joseph and Mary named him Jesus. Why did they name him Jesus? Matthew 1:21, the angel came to Joseph in a dream and told him, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." God gave him that name. It's a human name, Jesus. That's the name by which he was known when he walked this earth. By all his fellow human beings, he was Jesus of Nazareth, his human name. Why is that so important that this great high priest is, first of all, Jesus? Well, he's got to be a kinsman redeemer. He's got to be one of us. To call him a man means that he's qualified to intercede for us as men. Remember, it was the seed of the woman that would come, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. Remember, it was to Abraham and his seed that the promises were made. He had to be a man. It was promised to David that one of his loins would reign on the throne of David forever and ever. It had to be a man. So we have to understand for the great high priest to fulfill all these promises, he must be a man. But on the other hand, he's not just any man. He's Jesus, the Son of God. The Son of God. The incarnate Son of God. He's God manifest in the flesh. He has a divine name. He has a divine title. He's the omnipotent God. He is eternal God himself. He's the eternal Son of God manifest in human flesh. Remember in chapter 1 of Hebrews, Jesus is introduced to us as the one who is appointed heir of all things. He's the one who made all things, and he's the one who sustained all things. Who is that other than God? He's the one who is seated at the right hand of the majesty of God. He's God's Son. So why are these two titles so important to us? Jesus, Son of God. As a man, Jesus is able to owe what you owe. Think about that. As a man, he's able to owe what you and I owe. The obedience that man owes to God, Jesus, he was made, Galatians 4:4. He was born of a woman. He was made under the law. He was made to owe what you and I owe. And that's perfect, perpetual obedience to God's law. He had to be a man. And being a man, as our writer already told us in chapter 2, verse 9, he's able to taste death for every man. He had to be a man. He's able to pay the price sufficient for the sins of every man. And that's essential that he be a man. But on the other hand, it's equally important that we understand that he is the divine Son of God. Because it is him being the Son of God that gives infinite worth, infinite value, infinite quality to his sacrifice. If he's just a man, he can't offer an infinite sacrifice for an infinite sin against the holy God. He had to be the Son of God. It's not just a man dying for man's sins, but this is God dying for man. And some of you may have problems with some of my language here, but stay with me a minute. This is God dying for men. We sing it, that great Charles Wesley hymn, "And Can It Be?" The chorus, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" That's biblical. It's true. Now, yes, we know in essence God can't die. You can't kill God in essence. But when he takes on human flesh as the Son of God, he is fit to suffer for the sins of man. And the blood flowing in that man's sin, Jesus, the Son of God, the blood flowing in his veins can truly be called the blood of God. You may have a problem with that. Just keep your finger here. Look real quickly at Acts chapter 20. Because this is the language that Paul uses. This is the very blood of God that was shed on Calvary. In chapter 20, Paul is saying his goodbyes to the elders at Ephesus. He's getting ready to leave them. He's giving them a charge here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. Paul says, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he," and he is God, "he hath purchased with his own blood." It's the blood of God, because he's the Son of God. How can that be except that God became a man? So I'm pressing this point. I want you to understand why these two titles back in our text in verse 14. Jesus, the Son of God. Why these two titles are placed side by side. The incarnate Son of God, Jesus, being both truly man and truly God, is the only one qualified to bridge this gap, to bridge this gulf between sinful man, you and me, and a holy Creator. He's the only one. He alone could open the way for us into the very presence of God. There's not another one. There's no other way. He's the only one. So first of all, what is it that qualifies him as our great high priest? It's who he is. He's unique. He's Jesus, the Son of God. A second thing that qualifies him as our great high priest, it's not just who he is, but it's where he is. Look at verse 14 in our text. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens." It's where he is. He's passed into or passed through the heavens. Now think about in the Old Testament. The Old Testament priest, he would pass through the holy place and through a big thick curtain. Some say this curtain was up to 6 inches thick. I mean, I've never seen a curtain like that. But this was some kind of curtain. but he would pass through that curtain into the Holy of Holies. And it's there in the Holy of Holies that the Ark of the Covenant resided, and it was there only one time a year that the high priest and him alone could pass through that veil, and he would offer the atoning blood on the mercy seat. Literally in Hebrew, that propitiatory. That's what it was. That was there on the lid of that box, the mercy seat, with the wings of the cherubim, the golden cherubim, covering that mercy seat. And we know that to some degree the presence of God was being manifested in that place. That's what God said. If you were to ask an Israelite back in those days, where does God live? There are all these tents in the camp out in the wilderness. And right in the middle of all these tents, there's a big tent. It was the tabernacle. It was, I won't name you in cubits, but I'll convert it to feet. If you can imagine, 15 feet. It was 15 feet wide. It was 15 feet tall. It was 45 feet long. So this is 50 foot from here to that back wall, and this is about 15 foot, this middle section. So if you can imagine a tent about this big, that's 15 feet tall, that was the tabernacle. That was the tent in the wilderness. And if you ask an Israelite, where does God live? They would say, God lives right over there. That's his house. God dwelt in the tabernacle, and especially in the third of that tabernacle, which was a 15-foot cube, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. God made his presence known right there, but that wasn't really his seat or his throne. And the Israelites really understood that. In Psalm 115, the heathen asked David, where is now your God? Where is your God? Remember David's response? Our God is in the heavens. He had done whatsoever he had pleased. In Psalm 115, verse 3. Even though God manifested his presence there in that Holy of Holies, in that little cubic room, God dwelt in heaven. That was his abode. That's where he manifested his glory. Think about the Lord Jesus praying in the New Testament. Over and over we see him praying. Do we see him turn towards Jerusalem and praying towards Jerusalem? No. He lifts up his eyes and his hands unto heaven. And he says, Our Father, which art in heaven. Jesus understood where God was. So in contrast, back to our text, in contrast to the earthly high priest and the Levitical order who only one day a year passed from the sight of the people as he took the blood into this earthly sanctuary, Jesus, our great high priest, he ascended into heaven in the sight of the apostles there. He passed out of sight once for all into a heavenly sanctuary, there to appear before God on our behalf. There's going to be a lot more to say about that as we get into chapters 8 and chapter 9. But I cheated a little bit. I pulled a verse out of chapter 9 to help us understand this a little bit better. Just flip over to chapter 9, verse 24. This is just a sample of what we're saying here, what the writer's trying to begin to say in chapter 4. In 9:24, he says, For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So you understand what I'm saying? The earthly priests, they'd go out of sight behind that big thick curtain into the Holy of Holies, offer their atoning blood on the mercy seat. Jesus, he's gone into heaven. That's what our text says. Seeing we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, that heavenly tabernacle, there to present himself before God for us. The earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple, those were just replicas. You understand what a replica is? They were just models of the things that were true. They were constructed very precisely to the prescription of God, but they were done so to teach us real and true lessons about the true tabernacle in heaven. It's like a model plane. You build a model airplane. That's something we used to do when I was a kid, or model cars. Maybe you don't do that much anymore. But it looks a lot like the real thing. A lot of neat details with the real thing, but you're not going to get in it and fly up into the sky. It's not going to happen. It's just a replica. It's a model. It's kind of like a playhouse. Girls have a playhouse Daddy built out in the backyard. You enjoy it. It's kind of like playing house, but it's not the real house. It's just a model. So we see that Jesus is qualified to be our high priest, first of all, because of who he is. Second of all, because of where he is. He's passed through the heavens. He's in the heavens. But thirdly, because of what he is. He's qualified to be our high priest because of what he is. Look at verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now that's not really good English because there's a double negative there. But when you think about a negative, those of you who are math whizzes, you put two negatives together, what do you get? It cancels each other out and you get a positive. And I want to paraphrase what the writer is saying. He's saying, seeing we have a great high priest who's passed into the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for it is not like we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It's not like we don't have a high priest like that. We do. In other words, he is touched with our feelings. One would think, knowing who Jesus is, the very Son of God, one would think that him being perfect God, perfect man, that he might be distant from the realities of our human experience. But his sympathy and identification with us is guaranteed by the fact that this same Jesus who you saw ascend into heaven, he is sitting at the right hand of God, the man, Christ Jesus. Can you imagine that? Right now there is a man, a glorified man, sitting at the right hand of God in charge of everything. He's ruling over everything right now. And so his sympathy, his identification with us is guaranteed by the fact that the glorified Lord is still Jesus. He's still Jesus, and he's still the Son of God. This has not changed just because he has passed into the heavens. So even though it's presented here in the negative in verse 15, what's being asserted here is that we do have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In the Greek, this phrase, be touched with feeling, it's one word in the Greek. And the Greek word is sympatheo. You can imagine which English word we get from that, sympathy. And that's how the modern translation translates it. He can sympathize with us because of who he is and because of where he is. He can sympathize with us. There ought to be no doubt in our minds, brethren, about his ability to sympathize with our weaknesses, because it was precisely our weaknesses that he embraced and made his own when he took our nature upon himself. His coming was in fulfillment of that great prophecy of Isaiah 53 about the messianic servant who was to come. Think about this prophecy, Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and what? Acquainted with grief. He's acquainted with grief. The next verse says, surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Surely we know that, don't we? And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to convey. What kind of high priest do we have? We have a high priest who can identify and sympathize with you completely in how you feel. You're no different than me. Oftentimes I would never say it, but I'm thinking, nobody understands how I feel about this. He does. He does. When we consider the gospel record of the Lord Jesus, we ought to be utterly amazed that this one who came from the very throne of glory, from heaven itself, he came into this world of needy, really needy people who thronged him every day. You know how exhausting it is. You're trying to help a brother or sister or neighbor, and they're so needy, they got problems that just you can't imagine. And you're trying to enter in there and help them. It's exhausting. It's emotionally and physically exhausting. This was his every day. Every day he was strong with needy. He constantly encountered poor, the sick, the downcast, the outcast. And he never, ever, you won't find one place where he ever turned them away. His disciples tried to, but he never turned them away. He ministered to every one of them. Our Lord touches lepers. Oh, you don't touch a leper. Our Lord touched lepers. Here's a man full of leprosy. He runs to Jesus. He falls on his knees before him. He said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And the Lord said, I will. Be thou clean. And instantly he was cleansed. A woman, issue of blood, 12 years, unclean under the Mosaic law. And she said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole. And we know she did touch him. And virtue went out from him. She didn't defile him by touching him. She was made whole by touching him. My point is, he can be touched. You can touch him. You can get a hold of him. You can come to him. Day in and day out, Jesus selflessly sympathized with other people and did what he needed to do to show mercy to other people. And the one time that I can remember that it was suggested that he stopped doing that. Remember here, he's with his disciples and he's telling them that he is going to Jerusalem. He's going to be mocked. He's going to suffer many things. He's going to be killed. And he's going to be raised the third day. And remember what Peter said? Be it far from thee, Lord. May it never be. Literally, the Greek says, Peter said to him, mercy thee, Lord. Not mercy me, mercy thee, Lord. That's what Peter is suggesting. Lord, for once in your life, show mercy to yourself. You're always showing mercy to other people. For one time in your life, show mercy to yourself. You remember the Lord's response? Satan, get thee behind me. You reek of man-centeredness. You reek of that which is of man and not that which is of God. You see, Jesus came to minister to the helpless and to the hopeless. And he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He sympathizes with us in our human condition. He's constantly ministering to those who are in need. If you think about what so many things come to mind. He sat and he ate with the likes of people which good and respected people would never be caught dead with. He's sitting down eating with them. Here's a woman who was caught in adultery. These Pharisees bring her to him in the temple. And they're accusing her, Master, she needs to be stoned. You remember what Jesus did? He stooped down, he starts writing. Didn't say a word, starts writing in the dirt. And the Bible says one by one, these accusers went away. And Jesus said, woman, where are your accusers? He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You know, the one without sin could have cast the first stone. Who was the only one there that didn't have sin? He was. He could have stoned her under the law. But he didn't come to condemn. John 3:17, he came to save. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Here's a thief on the cross. He said to Jesus with his dying breath, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Can you think of any reason that Jesus, if he were a king, and he was, can you think of any reason he would want this man in his kingdom? The Romans sure didn't want him. They were getting rid of him. And yet Jesus says, today you shall be with me in paradise. I'm just giving you instances of sympathy. Our sympathetic great high priest. You're never going to find another high priest like this one who will sympathize with you and how you feel, with you and your condition. And if you don't have any problems, then maybe you don't need such a sympathetic high priest. But if you're like me, you need a lot of grace. You need a lot of help. And that's exactly what we have in Christ. We have a great high priest who sympathizes with us. How can he do that? Our text in verse 15 goes on to say, he was tempted in all points. In other words, he was tempted in every way, just like we are, yet he never sinned. That ought to remind us that Jesus didn't get a pass. He was tempted in all points, in every way, just like we are. He did not get a pass. We might think because of who He is, He's the Son of God. He's the Creator's only begotten Son. We might think that He wouldn't be subjected to everything we're being subjected to. I'm old enough to remember, some of you may remember as well, when George W. Bush ran for president, one of the things that the other side challenged him on was that he didn't have to go to Vietnam. He got to stay over here in the States and serve and fly in the National Guard. He didn't have to go over there. Why not? Well, he's George H.W. Bush. It's his son. He got special treatment. He got special privilege. And regardless of how you feel about that, that's the reality. Because of who he was, he didn't have to go to war. He got special treatment. But if anybody deserves special treatment, isn't it Jesus? When he came into this world, he ought not to have to sweat like you and I sweat in the heat. He ought to have a servant walking around with an umbrella, holding an umbrella over him, fanning him all the time. He shouldn't have to work and walk around. He ought to live in a palace like a king. He ought to be carried around like a king. You would expect that because of who he was, that he'd get special treatment in life. But no, the Bible here says that he was tempted in all points like as we are. Now let's be clear here. This word tempted, yes, it means tempted to sin, but it also means tested, tried, proven. He was tested in every way. Are you tested? Yep. You being tried? Yep. So was he. But you know, I haven't been tested like you've been tested in a lot of things. The Bible says he was tested. He was tried. He was tempted in all. Pos in the Greek. All without exception. In every way, he was tested. Another thing about temptation that you might have wrong in your mind, temptation is neutral. If you're thinking of temptation as being wicked or virtuous, temptation is neutral. To be tempted indicates neither virtue nor sinfulness, because all are tempted. Virtue is in the resistance and the overcoming of temptation. That reveals virtue. Whereas sin is in the yielding and falling to temptation. Jesus was tempted in all points, in every way, like as we are. He got hungry. Aaron, you ever been hungry? He got hungry. He got tired. He was so exhausted one time they were in a boat going across the Sea of Galilee, and it's an earthquake and a hurricane all at the same time, and he's asleep in the boat. And surely his disciples look at him. He's asleep. And all this is going on. This can't be God. But they're out of options, so they wake him up. They've seen some miraculous things he's already done. They wake him up and he says, with a word, peace, be still. And immediately there's dead calm on the lake. At that point, you might say, well, maybe this is God. What they did say, they said, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves, the sea, obey him? He can sympathize with you. Yes, he's God, but he is still a man, was still a man, subject to human condition. He can sympathize with us when we lose a loved one. It seems that Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, it seemed like he must have died early on, because by the time we get to John chapter 2, Jesus' first miracle, he's there at the wedding at Cana in Galilee. By the time we get to John chapter 2, Mary is looking to Jesus. Evidently, he's the de facto head of the family at this point. She's looking to him to solve this problem with running out of wine. After the birth account, you never hear of Joseph again in the New Testament. So most theologians, commentators, and I would agree, he must have died early on. My point is, Jesus understands what it's like to lose a loved one. You see him weeping at the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus. Jesus wept. John 11, I think, 35. He can sympathize with you because he's felt what you feel. You lost a loved one. It hurts. He can sympathize. He even faced death himself in a way that you and I will never face it. What I mean by that is he knew exactly how and he knew exactly when he would die. Try to live with that. I don't want to. I couldn't. So don't ever think he doesn't sympathize. He doesn't understand with how we feel. From first to last, Jesus was put to the test. He was enticed to think of himself first. He was enticed by Satan in the wilderness to ascend to power and popularity. He was tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane to draw back rather than to press on to the cross and bear our sin. The point is, again, that Christ can sympathize with us because he's experienced what you and I have experienced. He was misunderstood. You ever been misunderstood? He was slandered. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was set up. Traps were laid for him. His enemies trying to get him to say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing. He was betrayed by one of his own. We just read that in Matthew 26. His friend, Judas Iscariot, he called him his friend. He was betrayed by him. He was abused. He was mocked. He was spit upon. He was beaten, scourged to a bloody pulp, and he was finally nailed to a cursed cross. And I'll say this, and you might have to think about this. He even knows what the guilt and shame of sin feels like because he bore mine. And if you're a believer, he bore yours too. Again, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Our Lord, being God of very God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. We see him nailed to that cross. We see him dying in agony. We can envision there he is on that cross. We see his lips begin to move and quiver. Surely he's going to call down 12 legions of angels. Surely he's going to call down the curse of God on these wicked men that crucified him. But no, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We don't even understand sympathy like that. Even in his death, he was obedient, and yet he was sympathetic to the mission to which his Father had sent him. So he was not only tempted, tried, tested in all points like as we are, but he was victorious in it all and over it all because our text says he was without sin. Again, I read ahead a little bit in Hebrews 7:26. The writer there says, for such a high priest became us who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. Paul said that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. And on the other hand, he is, like we just read, he's separate from sinners. He came to save sinners, but he's separate from sinners. He's holy and undefiled. He never partakes of their sin, but he reaches out to us in our sin. If you've never wrestled with that, you just haven't thought about it long enough, but it's something we wrestle with. How can he do that? How can this be? He's our great high priest. He's Jesus, the Son of God. So the descriptions of our great high priest that the writer of Hebrews sets forth in verses 14 and 15 are simply incentives. They're reasons for us to do what God has called us to do. I want to put this in context. Now, that duty is described by two little words. First, in verse 14, It's described as, let us hold fast our profession. And then again in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Remember in verse 11, we already had one of these, let us labor to enter into rest. Now here again, we have two duties, two things we're supposed to do. Since we have such a great high priest who can fully sympathize with us and who intercedes for us before God, this is what we're supposed to do. Let us, notice this is not just for lost people. The writer says, let us, yes, the lost are invited to come to Christ, but this is for us all. Let us hold fast our profession. Before I move past that, I want you to see that this duty, let us hold fast our profession, this begins to set forth before us the very nature of our faith. Let us hold fast. You're going to have to use your sanctified mind's eye here a little bit. You're commanded to hold fast your profession of faith, or your confession. Confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord in your life. You're to hold fast your profession. It's like our soul has hands. And that my hands have reached out and they have laid hold of Christ, who is my only hope. He's my intercessor. He is my mediator. If you look a page or two over to chapter 6, verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. That's saving faith. That's a faith that will save your soul and take you to heaven. A faith that flees for refuge to this one, this great high priest, and holds on to him. You got a grip on him. If you can imagine your heart having hands, you've got a grip on this one. I think of the old Burger King commercial that used to say, it takes two hands to handle a Whopper. Well, it takes two hands to lay hold on Christ and be saved. And what I mean by that is, you can't have one hand on Christ and have another hand on something else as your hope to make it to heaven. You can't do that at the same time and be saved. It's everything you have laying hold of Christ. It's one or the other. Faith has turned loose of every other hope. It's turned loose of, here's the big one, self-righteousness. It's turned loose of your best works. It's turned loose of religion. It's turned loose of baptism, any hope of salvation in baptism. It's turned loose of church membership. These things are good things. But faith turns loose of those things as your way to heaven, as your hope of heaven. It's turned loose of our prayers, our preaching, our family, our wealth, and our health. Faith turns loose of those things and it lays hold on Christ alone as your only hope. All other ground is what? Sinking sand. Again, all other ground is sinking sand. Dear ones, if the very best things we've ever done are as filthy rags, and if you don't understand that, you go read Isaiah. Because that's exactly how Isaiah depicts your best works. They're as filthy rags, and I won't go into detail. You can research that, but it's not good. If your best works are as filthy rags, then we're going to have to turn loose of that hope. And we're going to have to lay hold of another hope, and it's Jesus Christ as our great high priest who sympathizes with us. We're going to have to lay hold of that profession of faith, and we're going to have to lay hold of it and hold it fast. That's a way to say you're going to have to put a death grip on it. In other words, I'm not letting this go because I know I'll die. That's what a death grip is. I think of old Jacob there in Genesis 32. He's wrestling with this angel of God all night long, which I think is pre-incarnate Christ. But he wrestles all night long. Well, the fight only went on all night long because the angel allowed it to. And he had a purpose in it. His purpose was to exhaust Jacob. All his strength gone. And you remember what Jacob said finally? The angel touches the hollow of his thigh and the fight's over. And Jacob says, I will not let you go except you bless me. I'm just hanging on. That's saving faith. We lay hold. We hold fast to our profession. And if you just glancing at chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And then verse 14, same chapter, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Same way, another way to say the same thing. Finally, not only do we are, let us hold fast our profession, verse 14, but verse 16, here's the other admonition. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. If Christ has passed into the heavens, if He's our great high priest, He's seated on the right hand of the throne of God, how are we supposed to come to Him up there? If that's where He is, how are we supposed to come to Him up there? Let me point out that this is the reason we don't give altar calls here. And I'm not condemning all churches. This is the reason we don't give altar calls. When we invite people to Christ, He's not down here at the front. Where is He? He's on the throne. He's sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And if you're ever going to come to Christ, you're going to have to come to Him there. Do you realize that coming to Christ was never, ever a physical thing? And that's the way altar calls kind of depict it. You take that first step, get up out of that pew, and come down here to the front. And you meet with the preacher, and you pray this prayer, and there you meet Christ. And you, no, coming to Christ was never a physical thing. I'm thinking of John 5. In John 5, there Jesus is, and He's talking to these Jews. They're right there. He's talking to them. And He says to them, you search the Scriptures, for in them you have eternal life. They are they that speak of Me. And He goes on, He says, and you will not come to Me that you might have life. And they're standing right there in front of Him. They came to Him, but He said, you will not come to Me. This is not a physical location thing. This is coming to Him at the throne of grace. Coming to Christ has nothing to do with making a bodily movement. Now, it may begin to dictate where you go and what you do, of course. But that's because you came to Christ. That's not in order to come to Christ. But everything to do, coming to Christ has everything to do with the movement of our hearts towards Him. Your heart's inclined towards Him now. In your heart, you've let go of all other hopes. You have fled for refuge to the person and to the work of Jesus Christ alone. And by faith, you now enter behind that curtain. You go behind that veil into the Holy of Holies because He's brought you there. He's your great high priest. And you're there. You're at the mercy seat. And it is a mercy seat, folks. And you can be accepted. You can go into the very presence of God through Him. You know this passage as I close here. Paul in Ephesians 2, he's speaking to the Christians there in Ephesians 2 in verse 4. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He hath loved us, even when we're dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. You're sitting here in the pew. Some of you are seated in heavenly places with Christ because you've entered in to the Holy of Holies. You've done it by faith. And Christ, your great high priest, has brought you to God. It says, let us therefore come boldly. Now, this is kind of contrary because the Bible is always trying to humble man, not trying, humbling man, commending humility. And yet the Bible says, let us come boldly. to the throne of grace. Under the old covenant, sinners had to keep their distance from the Holy of Holies. And they did so in fear and trembling. But now through Christ, we're told to draw near with confidence, with boldness. Well, what can that mean? Well, it's not in us, of course, is it? All our confidence is in who He is and what He's done. That's our confidence. That's our boldness. Coming to Christ is not just the beginning of your Christian life. Coming to Christ is every day of your Christian life. And those of you who walk with the Lord a while, you understand coming to Christ is a daily thing. Oh, I came to Him when I was converted, but I have to come to Him all the time, every day. And it's the only way you're going to be able to hold fast your profession through this bold, regular coming to the throne of grace. That's the first admonition. Hold fast your profession of faith. Don't let it go. Don't let Him go. The only way you're going to be able to hold fast, you're going to have to come with confidence in Him every day, over and over, all the time. You have to come to that throne of grace. And it is a throne of grace. God could have rightly said, this is a throne of judgment. This is a throne of my wrath. This is a throne where I'm getting even with sinners. But no, it's described here as a throne of grace and mercy. We come boldly to the throne of grace. There we may obtain mercy. Hallelujah. Mercy. We're spared what we deserve because Christ took what He didn't deserve. Mercy. And it's there that we find grace. Grace. Grace is certainly unmerited favor from God. But grace is also unmerited provision. You have needs. I have needs. If God meets your need, you didn't deserve it. But if He meets your need, it's grace. It's unmerited provision. It's unmerited ability for you to do what you need to do in your time of need. And that's what He says. We find grace to help in time of need. Ability to do, ability to bear faithfully what you could not before. I know a lot about a lot of your lives, and it amazes me to see what God's enabled you to handle. And you're still pressing on. You're still holding fast. And that's just because there's a throne of grace. And you found grace to help in your time of need. Who doesn't need help in time of need? Well, here's where to go, folks. Here's where it comes from. Whether we know it or not, all of us are in a time of need right now. We have different needs. Some have needs to be saved. Some have family needs, relation needs, health needs, financial needs, struggles with sin, struggles with relationships. Where are you going to go? I'll be glad to talk to you. Many others will. But here's where you need to go first. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Go here first. Go here often. It's a throne of grace, and you're going to find grace. You know, you can go on a scavenger hunt, and you may not find what you're looking for. But here's the promise of God. You go here, and you're going to find what you need. You're looking for grace, you go here, and you're going to find grace to help in time of need. The appropriate time, in due time, when God knows you need it. You say, well, I don't feel like I have grace to do what I need to do today or to bear up under what I need to bear up under today. I'm telling you, God will give you grace to help in time of need. When you really have to have it, it's there and it'll be there. Several years ago, we went to Europe. And after we left Amsterdam, we left on a train. We went to a little town called The Hague, The Hague in Holland. And it's there where Corrie Ten Boom and The Hiding Place, many of you are familiar with that. During the Second World War, she would hide Jews in an upper room in this clock shop there. And Corey tells a story. During that time, she began to be very fearful for her life. If she got caught or found out, she and her father, that she might be killed. And she had seen other people killed for harboring Jews. And she and her father were going to the train station. And she said, "Father, I don't think I could handle it. I don't think I'd have grace to go through a trial and to face a trial of my own death like that." And her father gave her this example. He said, "Corey, when we're going to take a train, when do I give you the ticket to get on the train?" And she said, "Well, when we're ready to get on the train." And he said, "That's when God will give you the grace. When you need it, it'll be there. You may not feel like you have it today, but you approach the throne of grace through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and there'll be grace to help in time of need." Many of you have received of that grace in time of need. Pray for and encourage others to find that grace in their time of need. Beloved, seeing then that we have such a great high priest, don't let him go. Hold fast. It's not as though he does not understand how you feel. It's not as though he is not sympathetic with where you are and what you're going through. He's been there. And he was victorious in it. He understands and he knows. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your throne is not a throne for us of judgment. Our judgment has already fallen upon Christ. For us, it's a throne of mercy. And it's a place where we find grace. We find what we don't have. We find what we need, what we don't yet have that we need. Strength, confidence, rest, peace. It is to be found there because that's where Christ is. That's where our mediator is. That's where he is presenting his wounds for us. That's where he is pleading that our faith would not fail, praying for us. He's our representative. He is there with holiness unto the Lord upon his holy mitre. And when you look at us, you first see us in him. He's covered our sins and he's given us his righteousness. Forgive us, O Lord, that we don't spend our days, spend our hours at this throne of grace. Oh, what an inexhaustible source of mercy and favor there is to be had there. Help us to come again, to come often, to come with boldness and confidence. Lord, if there's any here outside of Christ, Lord, I pray that if they've heard nothing else, they've heard that Christ sympathizes with sinners. That he took our nature upon himself to save us. He became one of us. He identified with us. He's acquainted with grief. He knows. And he still says, "Come unto me. All you labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." So, Lord, may we come to you through him, every one of us, find rest and peace and especially grace in our time of need. We ask your blessings upon this word for Jesus' sake and his glory. Amen.